Turn with me to Job chapter 1. Last week we began our sermon series on the book of Job and looked at some introductory aspects to the book and the first paragraph. And we're going to pick up this morning in Job chapter 1 verse 6 to the end of the chapter. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. The Lord said to Satan, "Then where have you come?" Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth, and from walking up and down on it." And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth? A blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil." Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for no reason? Hath he not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and touch him, touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. Now there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And there came a messenger to Job and said, "The oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them. And the Sabians fell upon them and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword. And I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, "The fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them. And I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, "The Chaldeans formed three groups and made a raid on the camels and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, "Your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and behold, a great wind came across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell upon the young people, and they are dead, and I alone have escaped to tell you." Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshiped. And he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." In all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. Let us pray. Father, as we consider difficult events in our lives, whether they are the death of loved ones, or difficulties in finances, or marriage, or children, physical illness, whatever it may be, we pray that you enable us to truly worship you and trust you. Remove from us any attitudes of resentment or bitterness or anger toward you. In Jesus' name, amen. The glory of God is more important than your or my comfort. That is a statement with which all Christians will readily agree in theory. A Puritan prayer begins like this: "Lord of all being, there is one thing that deserves my greatest care, that calls forth my ardent desires. That is, that I may answer the great end through which I am made, to glorify thee who has given me being." There's nothing more important in the Christian life than giving glory to God. However, sometimes that goal expresses itself in ways we don't enjoy and sometimes in ways that shock us. And that's what's happening in this section in Job. As we observed last week, Job is called the most sanctified man on the face of the earth. He is a mature, redeemed man who is devout in his walk with the Lord. And that's important to remember as we examine the whole book, and particularly Job's friends' counsel later in the story. We see at the opening paragraph we just read, starting in verse 6, that God's character is attacked in an assembly in heaven. The main purpose of this assembly is to provide an open forum in which the Lord permits the testing of Job, and really, in a way, vindicates his own character and the plan of the redemption. The Lord, Yahweh, is the word in this section, brought Job to Satan's attention. Notice in verse 8, and the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil." God really starts the whole process. Job is his servant. It's a title by which he acknowledges Job as belonging to him. He mentions again that he is this blameless and upright man who turns away from evil. There's no one like him on the earth. He repeats that opening statement about Job from verse 1. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright. He feared God and turned away from evil. In verses 9 through 11, Satan doubts whether any person would serve God or fear God for nothing. Verse 9, then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face." Actually, there's a theme in this, or a little motif of cursing God. Look back in verse 5, and when the days of feast, when the brothers or sisters had finished a feast, Job would send and consecrate them, and would rise early and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "It may be that my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus Job did continually. And then in chapter 2, verse 5, now when Job's body has been touched, Job's wife says to him, verse 5, first Satan says, "Stretch out your hand and touch him, and he will curse you to your face." And then later down in verse 9, his wife said to him, "Do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die." Here's this idea of cursing God, either in the heart or verbally. Just do it, end it all. First, Job is concerned that his children might curse God in their hearts. Second, Satan argues that Job will curse God if he suffers loss. Then we see Satan saying, if you touch his body, he'll curse you. And then finally, Job's wife urges him to curse God and die. With this motif, the book focuses on the basis of an individual's relationship with God. Does a person worship God out of a genuine love, or primarily through God's blessings? This is the issue that really touches everyone. Ask yourself, why do you worship and serve the Lord? Why are you faithful to God? Is it out of the love for God, or simply to receive blessings from God? Satan charges that Job has discovered basically the prosperity gospel, the word of faith message. He serves God to get blessings. Remember one time someone who'd been influenced by that theology told me, If God won't make me rich, I will never serve them. And that's the exact attitude Satan accuses Job of having. God, the only reason Job serves you is you bought him off, you bribed him. Verse 12, and the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your hand, only against him do not stretch out your hand. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. Notice that God is still in control. Satan has a malicious intent, but God is working out his purposes and Satan's actions. And in fact, it could be translated, thus Satan. Satan basically means accuser. Here's the one who is accusing. He has his idea that God's bought off Job, he's bribed him. God sends him out. There's a purpose in all this. In fact, one of the purposes is the book we had before us. The Bible never teaches the idea of dualism, in which there are two equally powerful deities battling it out, a good God and a bad God. Sometimes the good God is on top, sometimes the bad God is on top. And God is always sovereign and in control. We see that repeatedly in Scripture. In recent years, there's been a tendency to deal with the reality of suffering and evil by saying that God is not really all-powerful. He's not really sovereign. Rabbi Harold Kushner, in his book When Bad Things Happen to Good People, get it right, he argues that God doesn't want those bad things to happen, but he just can't do anything about it. Just a little bit more than he can handle. And that's supposed to give us hope. In the book The Shack, which has made the rounds in recent years, of course a movie out, has a similar message. Besides heretical views on the Trinity and the Godhead, it basically presents that God really can't do anything about the affairs of men. Well, this text alone shows the folly of that view, either dualism or God not being all-powerful. Satan can do nothing except what God permits, and he is unwittingly carrying out the purposes of God. As Martin Luther later put it, Satan is God's Satan. Satan can only do what God permits, and he is limited, and he cannot touch Job's body. Now, he's given pretty big rein to touch everything he has. One other point on this is God certainly knows what is going to happen in the end. He knows what Job's response is going to be. This is not a text supporting open theism, that God really doesn't know what's going to happen. God already knows that Job's faith is genuine, that he is a redeemed man, and he will be sustained and kept by the power of God. And other purposes of God are being carried out in all of this. Well, we see the attacks on Job, and we see his response. Starting in verse 13, there's this whole series of events that takes place. Now think about that day. Day begins like all the other days. The oldest brother is having an annual family party, perhaps a birthday party as the siblings get together. Job is in his own home, perhaps quietly rejoicing in the harmonious family that God has given him, when suddenly a series of messengers arrive, one after the other. Verse 13, now there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And there came a messenger to Job and said, the oxen were plowing and the donkeys were feeding beside them, and the Sabians fell upon them and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. The oxen were plowing, so it was normal farming day in the early winter, just after harvest time. They're preparing the fields for harvest. Beside them, the donkeys are feeding. The Sabians, roving peoples from Arabia, attacked them. They stole the livestock, killed the servants, except the one who's reporting the events. Now, that's a devastating message. A big part of his wealth has just been lost. But before Job can even think about it or even absorb it, another messenger comes. The trauma's not over. Verse 16, while he was still yet speaking, there came another and said, the fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you. Some type of a fire from heaven, perhaps some type, something resembling lightning comes. And again, before he can even process that, verse 17. While he was yet speaking, there came another one and said, the Chaldeans formed three groups and made a raid on the camels and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. The Chaldeans, nomads from southern Mesopotamia, made a raid, stole the camels, killed the servants except one. Job is now bankrupt. In one brief moment, all of his wealth is suddenly gone. He's emptied of all his wealth, not in a single day, but in a single few hours. However, before Job can even think about that, worse news arrived. Verse 18, while he was yet speaking, there came another and said, your sons and daughters, his seven sons, his ten daughters, seven sons, his three daughters, or ten children, were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And behold, a great wind came across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house. And it fell upon the young people, and they are dead. And I alone have escaped to tell you. Now his children are dead. Before Job can even ask about casualties, is someone alive? Someone make it? Is someone injured? Just says they're all dead. All of Job's 10 children are gone in one blow. Delitzsch in his commentary notes that this will be the day that perhaps that Job offered sacrifices. Remember, after they would feast, he would offer the sacrifices for them. Job understood an idea of substitutionary atonement and offering sacrifices. And there is an alteration of two human attacks and two natural attacks or acts of God, as insurance companies call it, that have taken everything from Job. These four events revealed to Job that all the forces of heaven and earth had turned hostile toward him. The causes of destruction are not only alternate between earthly and heavenly forces, but they come from all four points of the compass. The Sabians in the south, fire from God, perhaps some type of lightning from the west. The Chaldeans from the north, and blowing wind off the desert from the east. And think about the rapid succession of those events. Any one of them could be overwhelming to someone, especially the death of all of his children. But these events occur right after another in rapid fire succession. In the coastal area of California, close to Catalina Island, there's a seasonal danger of mudslides and fast runoffs of water. There's a prolonged rainy period. The ground can only absorb so much water, and then it becomes a point of total saturation and the hills become destabilized. The next rain, even if it's a light one, can cause a mudslide that can destroy everything in its path. And just like the ground can become destabilized, people can too. Various pressures in life, as well as devastating events, like Job experienced, can completely saturate or destabilize a person's emotional life. Job's response shows the reality of this faith. Even in the face of these kind of events, he still trusts God, still worships. Verses 20 to 22, then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshiped. He said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." In all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. In a moment, the richest sheikh in the area had been turned into a pauper. His children are dead. Job was stunned. Grieving deeply, he ripped his robe, an outer garment worn over the tunic. He shaved his head, customary sign of grief. He dropped to the ground and he worshiped. Job acknowledged God's lordship over all his possessions and all his family. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Francis Anderson comments, "The intense faith of Job immediately sees the hand of God in every natural event. There are no accidents. Everything is ruled by one sovereign Lord." It's important to note that Job sees only the hand of God in these events, doesn't curse the desert brigands or attack his own servants or not be more watchful. All secondary causes vanish from his thinking. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Again, Francis Anderson states, "All things belong to God absolutely, to be given as a gift, not a claim, to be taken back without wrong. There is no talk of human rights. The Lord is the sovereign owner of all," and Job rejoices in this wonderful fact. In a similar way, John Calvin wrote in his sermons on Job, "Here then is the summary of this passage. Namely, whenever we think of the goods of this world, we should remember that we hold everything from God. And on what condition? It is not by property right that he should no longer wish any property right over it, and that he should no longer have any mastery over it. But if it pleased him to put it in our hands, it is on the condition that he may take it away, take it back when it seems good to him." Let us acknowledge then that we are so much more obliged to him when he shall have caused us to enjoy some benefit, a day, a month, or some place of time. And afterwards, if he despoils us of it, that we should not find it too strange, but that we should run back to that acknowledgement which I have said, may God always retain such superiority over us that he can dispose of us as seems good to him. If it is awful for a mortal man to control their wealth as they wish, ought much more control be attributed to the living God. Seeing then how God ought to have mastery not only over what we possess, but also over our persons, over our children, we ought to humble ourselves before him by subjecting ourselves entirely to his holy will without contradiction." Job does not claim any inherent right to his possessions or to his children. In sorrow, in real grief, he blesses God. Satan's accusation against Job is shown to be false in these first attacks. I want to point out two applications from this. First, as we mentioned at the beginning, the glory of God is more important than our comfort. In some way, the suffering of Job, those sufferings are necessary to rebound to the glory of God. In one point, Satan is silenced at this time. Another point, it instructs us down through Christian history. It's very similar to John 9, verses 1 through 3. Thanks, Ken. Where there was the man who was born blind. Remember, they came across him, the disciples said, "Who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" And Jesus said, "Neither, that the works of God will be seen." And Jesus healed the man. Remember all the controversy. He healed him on the Sabbath. And the Pharisees, the leaders are all upset. They ultimately kick him out of the synagogue. He finds Jesus. He becomes his follower. He not only receives his physical sight, he has spiritual sight as well. You think about that, well, he was born blind, with maybe half his life completely blind as a beggar. But here we are 2,000 years later and we still remember it, rebounding to the glory of God. Christopher Ashe, his commentary on Job, mentions what is at stake here is the glory of God. Ultimately, the well-being of the universe depends upon the glory of God. A universe in which God is not glorified will be a universe at odds with itself, a self-contradictory universe. Ultimately, and it is ultimately rather than immediately, the well-being of Job depends upon the glory of God. Think about the Westminster Shorter Catechism. First question, what is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. That's really the beginning of the proper perspective in our walk with God as His people. Do you think of your life having ultimate meaning only as it brings glory to God? Is that your perspective? If not, pray that God would inculcate that into your heart and life. A second application has to do with the Word of Faith message, which is very prevalent today. Sadly, it is. Turn the channels on a TV, find a Christian station, and hear someone preaching, and it's most likely going to be that message. And as you're probably aware, that message teaches that if you really have faith, you're always going to be healed, you're always going to have prosperity. These kind of things are not going to happen in your life, like we just saw happen to Job. But remember that Job is called by God the most sanctified man on the face of the earth. In Job 1:1, he is blameless, upright, fearing God, turning away from evil. Job 1:8, blameless, upright, fearing God, turning away from evil. In chapter 2, verse 3, God affirms it himself again. And the Lord said to Satan, "If you consider my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil." However, in the plan and purpose of God, he went through these afflictions. Example, one Word of Faith teacher made the statement that with the proper faith, you need not ever suffer in your body, ever suffer in your finances, or have any problems in your mind. Now compare that message to many statements in Scripture. Think about Romans chapter 8. In verse 17, speaking about our adoption, said, "Children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. Verse 18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. We think about 2 Timothy. Paul knows it is close to the time that he is going to be martyred. Chapter 3, verse 12. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. You could also think about many other passages, but the Apostle Peter, 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 19 to 21, speaking about people in corruption, they promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption to what overcomes a person. That's 2 Peter. I thought that sounded different. 1 Peter chapter 2, starting verse 19. For this is a gracious thing, when mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. To what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. Goes on to describe when he reviled, he did not revile, and so on. In 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 10, and after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Here we have discussions of suffering, persecution, be attacks upon us. In 1980, Charles Thera wrote a theological paper, an unpublished paper, that was dealing with the Word of Faith movement. He presented it at a conference. And there are parts of the paper where he analyzes the theology very carefully. He ends up calling it a hedonistic Gnosticism. It's hedonistic, you know, prosperity, health, wealth, all those things. Gnostic because it's all based on revelation, knowledge from God, that this is the way it's supposed to be. At the end of the paper, he got rather scathing and sarcastic, punching the things. He was living in Tulsa himself and right in the midst of it. He said, where then did Paul and Peter get these mistaken views about suffering that God has so graciously obliterated today by revelation knowledge? In such matters, it's important to ferret out the source. Was it Jewish apocalyptic literature which took a generally dim view of mankind and the lot of the righteous in a wicked world? Was its source in the Old Testament books such as Job and Psalms which show that the righteous do suffer, but God delivers them? No, the principal source of all the New Testament writers teach about suffering comes from Jesus. Jesus is the real culprit. Jesus himself is the source of the outdated emphasis on suffering. No one can deny that the Lord said suffering was endemic to the call. In Acts 9, 15 and 16, but the Lord, speaking of Paul, said to him, Ananias, go, for he is a chosen servant of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. So I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. The Word of Faith teachers are correct. The Lord should have told Ananias, tell him what delightful things lie before him. With the formulas I shall teach him, he can experience continual health, wealth, and prosperity. Stephen, we're told, did not need to undergo martyrdom. It was simply his choice. He too died in the mistaken belief that it was necessary to suffer for the sake of Christ. You've got poor Peter, poor Paul, poor Stephen, and all those others, apostles who were killed, and John who was persecuted and exiled. They just didn't understand the proper faith message. Now, he was writing in 1980. That theology has continued to spread, and sadly, when you do look at some of those television programs, you'll see often thousands of people in the audience. The opening chapters of Job, as well as the message of the entire book, addresses the heretical views of the Word of Faith message and any other message that would say there is never any suffering or affliction in this life. It also lays a foundation in our lives for dealing with suffering, whatever form it might take. We're called upon to trust God, even when we don't understand what other pain or suffering we're enduring. And again, do you live for the glory of God, not only in those times when you do have good health or you're prosperous or things are going well in your life, your children are okay, but also when your body hurts, you have difficulties in your life? Thea Van Dixhorn is one of our Wright board members, Reformed International Theological Education. She lives in Canada, and she is dealing with a crisis in her family. Her husband of many years, Hank, has a serious diagnosis of cancer. The treatment plan is designed not to bring a cure, but to buy him some time. And in the midst of that, she sent out this quote to her email list. I think it reflects, again, the faith of someone trusting God in the midst of a very painful time. Quote comes from Samuel Rutherford. He said, "Kiss his wise and unerring providence. Learn to believe Christ better than his strokes, himself and his promises better than his glooms. Let not the Lord's dealing seem harsh, rough, or unfatherly because it is unpleasant. When the Lord's blessed will blows across your desires, it is best in humility to strike sail to him and to be willing to be led any way the Lord pleases." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for fact that you are all wise and all powerful and good, and that in our lives, even in those times when we don't understand a particular point of pain, that you are still in control. You are still all wise. You're still working out a perfect plan in our lives. We ask that you would help us to trust you, especially in those times when it's difficult to see your plan and purpose. In Jesus' name.